Yeah, in the last two sermons, the series I've been giving on the baptism promise, I particularly want to finish the series with this particular sermon today, because we've got Pentecost tomorrow, and basically as we're talking about the baptism of Pentecost over in 31 AD, it certainly is a fitting topic to look at prior to Pentecost, and so I don't want to go on into subsequent weeks at all. But the baptism of promise, and the minister asks you whether you repented of your sins, and he then goes on and defines the sins for you, which is the transgression of God's holy, righteous and perfect law, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ. And this is the difference between this baptism of the day of Pentecost and the baptism of John's baptism. Your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal saviour, your Lord, Master, High Priest and soon coming King. And that was your promise. When you and I were baptized, that was the promise that we made. We made to turn from sin, to be repentant of our sins, and repentance is a continual process. It's something that goes on. It doesn't just finish at baptism by any stretch. And the repentance of sins, you go turn from sin and then turn to Jesus Christ and accept Jesus Christ as personal Saviour, Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. Now we've done the ones up to the final three, which are the Master, High Priest and soon coming King, and that's what I'd like to do today. And so I think we better make our tracks and try and get these three points covered in the sermon today. Now the word Master, didaskalos, apparently, in Greek. 1320 in Strong's, if you want to check it yourself. It's Master in the sense of headmaster or housemaster. In other words, a teacher. And if you turn over to Matthew chapter 10, you can see this, actually, the way it's actually being used here in Matthew chapter 10. And this is where Mr. Armstrong would have actually obtained, or at least one of the scriptures that Mr. Armstrong would have obtained, the concepts of that form our baptismal promise within the church. But here in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 24, it says the disciple is not above his master. Now the word disciple is, it's a student. Disciple, it means student. It means somebody who's learning. And the master is the one that teaches. And so you've got the master and the disciple, or the teacher and also the student, in other words. Nor the servant above his lord. And as I mentioned to you before, the word lord is being used in the sense of owner. Of a slave, of a servant, somebody who is the master of the servant in that sense. Actually, the word Lord is being used. It's enough for the disciple, the student, that he is be as his master, and the servant, or the slave, as his Lord. And if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call those of his household? So it shows clearly in that one section of Scripture this use of this word master. And the reason why Mr. Armstrong implemented this ceremony, as far as the repentance is concerned, you repent of sin and you therefore accept Jesus Christ as personal Saviour, Lord and Master. And there are two different meanings in those two words. The Lord being owner and the Master being teacher. Now if we turn over to John chapter 13, we find Christ actually referring to this word in his approach that he was using, or the approach that he was about to use. But in John chapter 13, and in verse 12 it says, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and had sat down again, he said to them, 'No, do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord.'" So Master because they were disciples, because they were students. Lord because they were servants. Servants of God. "And you say well, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and Master, your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So he is leading by example, he is teaching by example in this particular passage. And certainly when we give our baptismal promise that we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour, and also Lord and Master, in doing that, we are saying that we also go ahead and acquiesce to this as well, because this is the example that he used, that the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his lord. And he says here, for if I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his lord, neither he that is sent greater than him that sent him. If you know these things, then happy are you if you do them. So this is part of the baptism of promise. And this is why we go through it in the Passover every year, is to remind us of this aspect of the process. That even though he was the master, even though he was the teacher, he taught by example and taught the need for service within that framework. Now, when we consider Christ as our teacher, as the one who is in fact teaching us, and let's face it, it is given in John, in the beginning of John, he's described, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So when we consider this being, this is an eternal being. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're looking at an eternal being here. So if there's anybody that can actually teach us, this certainly would be the case. Now, when I was in my mother's womb, growing, as you and I are today in our mother's womb as far as the analogy is concerned, growing, waiting for that birth into the very kingdom of God. But when I was in my mother's womb, my brother, my eldest brother, was the ripe old age of 11. And I mean, can you imagine what my brother could do? I was looking at a Reader's Digest the other day. It had a picture of a boy running across a stream with a fishing rod in his hand, and he must have been about 11. But Mr. Armstrong said that the most wonderful time in life is the age of 11, because you're old enough, you're big enough, and you're strong enough to do the really important things in life, like fish and go and swim and all these various other things in life, and yet you're not old enough to really take on the responsibilities, and you're not sexually aware, and you have this wonderful in-between stage at the age of about 11, and my brother was the age of 11. So, but imagine what he could do. Imagine him trying to describe his life to me in the womb. I mean, it's ridiculous. Ridiculous. I couldn't even comprehend what his life must be like. Couldn't even vaguely imagine what his life must be like. You see that this teacher, this individual that we accept as our teacher, as the one who's teaching us knowledge, as the living word of God, as it says here in Hebrews, it says, God, who at different times and in different manner spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. This is Hebrews 1 verse 2 now. Has in these last days spoken to us by a son. His is in italics. So it's by a son. He's the firstborn of many brethren, it goes on to say. Who he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he has made the worlds. So he made all the planets, all the star systems. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power. So his words actually uphold everything that exists. He is the word, the Logos of God. What kind of being is that? Again, it's almost like comparing an adult, quite frankly. An adult of great intelligence, of a kingly adult, compared to somebody in the womb. That's the comparison between us today and this being. He was the eternal God. He was the God of the Old Testament, but he went way, way back before that. And this is the one that we can come to as our teacher. And when our baptismal promise, we accept him as Lord, Master, High Priest and soon coming King. That word Master means teacher. But it carries the idea of being a teacher from that perspective. He's able to teach us from a perspective that nobody, no human being can possibly teach. All the words in the world, you can put them all together, all the stuff on the internet, if it's not the word of God, is nothing in comparison to what this individual can teach, because this individual was before everything existed. He was the one that brought it all into being, all into existence. When we really contemplate that, yet this is what we promise. This is what we promise, that we accept him as the teacher, as the one who teaches, because he's got that knowledge. You know, I'm sure that when we were baptized, we didn't really grasp the depth of that. That is something that needs to grow as we grow ourselves. But that's really what we're saying. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now we'll come on to that in a little while. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, he is by inheritance. He was God. God in the flesh. So he had an inheritance. The angels are not—they're not God beings, but he is. He's a God being. The angels aren't. So by inheritance, he had attained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "You are my son; this day have I begotten you"? And again, "I'll be unto him as a father, and he shall be unto me as a son." And again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he said, "And let all the angels of God worship him." So the entire angelic host worships Jesus Christ. And he, this individual who the entire angelic host worships, that existed from before time began, that whose word has brought everything into existence, and whose word currently sustains that existence of this room, of this, the internet connection, of my body, of yours, of everything. That word, that's the one that's teaching us. Now, when you put it like that, when you start to just grasp what in fact it is that we're dealing with, it is an astounding thing. It says, put in your notes, we won't turn there, but Colossians 1, verse 15 to 19, it talks about him having the preeminence in all. In all things, he has the preeminence. He is the one that is going to leading the way as far as we're concerned. Just let's remind ourselves, go over to John 1, because there's nowhere else we can really go to which is any better than John 1, to really grasp the depth that is necessary to grasp of this. But in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning of everything. Everything that we know about, everything that is physical, in the beginning was the Word. He was there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God the Father. And this individual, this Word, is our teacher. He is the one that teaches us. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing, anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shone in darkness, and the darkness didn't grasp it. But that life, it goes back into prehistory, you know, before time. This, you know, how does your mind even grasp that? It's almost ungraspable. And yet, if you turn over to John chapter 6, that word, and again, he's using the analogy of the word, of the word that is doing the teaching. And teaching of us. And here in verse 48 of John chapter 6, it says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead." Now, what happened to the manna? The manna every morning suddenly appeared, as if out of nowhere, on the ground. It came down from the sky at night, and it's bread from heaven, you know, is being described as. But, you know, this individual, also, he did not come just as a human being. He was fully human, but he came from on high. He was with the Father, and he came down from being with the Father to be with us, you know, to experience what it's like to be human, to be fully human. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." He's talking about his words. He's talking about his way of thinking. He says in verse 57, it says, "As the living Father has sent me, or apostolized me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. And you eat the word of God, and you live by that word. This is the teaching. This is what is happening when we said in our baptism of promise that we accept him as Lord and Master, as teacher, as well as high priest and soon coming king. And this is teaching of a plane which you cannot get from anywhere else. It's a lifelong study. And yes, it's this word, yes it is, but it's more than that. It's coming. This word has actually come from on high. This is that bread which came down from heaven. It didn't just come on this earth. It came from on high. Not as your father ate the manna and are dead, whereas that bread didn't do them any good. He that eats this bread shall live forever. And these things said he in the synagogues as he taught in Capernaum. And many therefore his disciples, when they heard this saying, said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured, and these are the students, remember, murmured at it. He said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before?" That's where the teaching is coming from. It's from coming from on high. So he ascends up to where he was before, and that's where he is today. That's where he is now. And he's an active high priest, as we'll go on and see. He came down from on high. And the teaching also is coming down from on high. It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. They're coming from a spiritual dimension. Now, is there a spirit dimension that is at right angles to the dimensions that we experience? I personally think that there is, but I can't prove it. I can't prove it. But there is certainly... anyway, you can speculate from now until the end of the sermon. But they are spirit and they are life. But there's some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that believed not and who should betray him. And down into verse 67 it says, "And then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And these are the words that are teaching us. They're words that are coming from on high. They're words that are coming from a spirit source, a spirit dimension, if you will. And they're the words that give eternal life. I mean, that is... But it's recognizing that. It's having the kind of grasp of that. That the baptism purpose, what is the purpose of baptism? Well, it's to give eternal life. It's to give eternal life and have us with those words ready to teach those words in the future, using the Spirit that is also given to us to enable that to be the case. Now, if we go over to John chapter 12, over a couple of pages, John 12, it's interesting that Christ, when he was confronted by Satan, that he... in the confrontation with Satan over in Matthew 4:4 and also in Luke 4:4, it says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how he lives. That's how we live. And it's going back to the incident of manna that came down from heaven, from on high. And it's the same, that's the analogy used in John 6. Here in John chapter 12, verse 44, it says, "And Jesus cried and said, He that believes on me, believes not on me, but on him that sent me." So it's the heavenly source of the belief. It's the heavenly source of the words that are coming as well. And he said, "He that sent me, he that sees me, sees him that sent me." In other words, if you perceive who it is that's talking. "And I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness." The words that we're given illuminate the path of our steps. And our baptismal promise is very much that way, that it's the illumination that we need so that we know how to walk. And we promise that we walk in that way, the way that we're being taught. We're being taught by God. "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I don't judge him, for I come not to judge the world, but to save the world." That's this particular time. "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him, and that's the word that I have spoken. the same shall judge him in the last day. Why? These words are coming down from on high, that's why. The spirit dimension, that's the dimension of the words. They give everlasting life, and they also judge those that reject them. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, that's how I speak. Again, this is the individual who we have agreed to be our teacher. These are the words that we've agreed to allow it to teach us. And that's what our baptismal promise is about. This is what we've agreed. This is what we've said all those years ago. Over in John 17, go down to chapter 17. Because it doesn't end just with the words here, the physical words that we've got here in Scripture. It goes a little bit further than that. Here in John 17, verse 20, it says, neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word. So the word is given to apostles, and apostles then teach others, and that word is the same word that they've been entrusted with, and that then teaches others in the process, others that have been called by the Father. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me have I given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And perfect, ready to be born into the very family of God. Those words are eternal life. Those words are a spirit dimension. And those words should be coming out of my mouth as a minister. And whoever gets up here to speak. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. So that is vital. And we see that actually in evidence. Let's just look at one passage where that is the case, over in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I've read before, but I think it's worthwhile reading it again in this context. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, for you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. So it's the gospel that was being preached. That is the word. You know, Christ came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the word. It's a gospel about everlasting life and the way to everlasting life. And it's not just everlasting existence. It's everlasting life. It's the way of life that produces all the good things in life, the good things of existence. It's the way God and Christ have lived from eternity. It's the antithesis of Satan's method of existence. And that is the gospel. Because we preach unto you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, with a great deal of concern and love, because that's all part of that gospel, the gospel message. That you would walk worthy or approved of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. And for this reason also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, now they were called by God, their minds had been opened. But it says, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectively works also in you that believe. So this word was then transferred from Christ to the apostles, and from those apostles to others that heard them, and from them to others, and so on, all the way down to us today. And this teacher, this master, Lord and Master, High Priest and soon coming King, that is part of our baptismal promise, that we will listen to that word, and we therefore need to be studying. It's part of the necessary prerequisite, is that we study this word, but we also listen and understand the breadth and the depth of that word. Part of a way of understanding that is to understand the office of high priest. If we turn over to Hebrews, go on to the second point now, and have a look in Hebrews chapter 4, we start to see how Christ is described as a high priest. In fact, Hebrews is full of the description of Christ as a high priest, and Jesus Christ generally, and his role, his current role, because he's... And Mr. Armstrong says many times, certainly in the broadcast, you know, Jesus Christ is on the job. You listen to the Hebrew series again, and he points out that Christ is now alive, an active high priest, on the job, being active on our behalf, as our high priest. And here in Hebrews chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 11. It says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, it's living, it's alive." And this is the word that came from Jesus Christ, it comes from Jesus Christ, and it is indeed the Logos. "The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." This is the high priest that we have to do. This is the master, the teacher. Because one of the major functions of a priest was to teach. We'll go on and we'll see that. But it's not just to teach, but it's also to give the sense. Let's go and read a little bit further in this section. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And our profession is what we professed to believe and do as far as baptism is concerned. That's our profession. "Let's hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he knows what we go through. He is there. He's on the job. He's at the right hand of the Father, as we'll go on and read. And he's also putting in his input into the Father's decision-making process as far as how we need to be treated, how we need to be guided and directed so that we can be born into the family of God and become one of the sons, born sons of God. That's what we're looking for. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace," because he's going to be there giving the human side of things in the process. "Boldly to the throne of grace, that we may be able to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Excellence to help. Grace, everything that is good, everything that is necessary, everything that is needed to help in the time of need. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on those that are out of the way, for that he himself also is encompassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought to, as for the people, also for himself to offer for sins." In other words, a high priest is able to offer. He offers for himself. You notice the ceremony on the Day of Atonement. It's constantly saying, "This the bullock was for himself, which is for himself, and this is for himself." And then he offers for the people, because he has to offer for himself, because he's human. But he says, "And for reason hereof, he ought to, for the people also, offer himself to offer for sins. And no man takes this honour to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ, the Messiah now, glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.'" That's Psalm 2. "And he said also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" That's Psalm 110. It's interesting, isn't it, that they dismissed Psalms. They dismissed the Psalms as not really being proper scripture. Well, did they never read Hebrews? Hebrews is full of Psalms from start to finish as proper scripture, backing up everything that is being stated. "But he said in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. In other words, God heard and he could fully comprehend the fear that was there. So he acknowledged and heard that part. Though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. The Garden of Gethsemane was something else. He really, really suffered because he knew what he was going in for. And yet he learned obedience at that stage where he said, look, if it's possible, is there any other way? Take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And he suffered. And that, you know, the anticipation is always better than the realization. It's also always a great deal worse as well, probably, than the realization, although perhaps it wasn't in this case. And being made mature or perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it says, therefore, we, in verse 16 of the preceding chapter, that we can come boldly to that throne of grace because he is there. He is the high priest and he is there at that particular, fulfilling that particular function. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. This is the problem. We do, if we're not careful, we can be dull of hearing. We can take these things, yes, Christ died for our sins, and yes, oh yes, he's a high priest. But what does it mean? What does it actually mean? Well, it means that he's there at the right hand of the Father in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, and is giving the human side of things, giving the human expression of things to the Father, so that the teaching that we receive can indeed be applied. It's to help us to apply that teaching that is given. And over in chapter 7, notice verse 1, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation the king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. We'll go on and examine the soon coming king, because he is a king after the order of Melchizedek, as well as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. You know, just consider just how great this individual was. Now, keep something in there, because we'll come back there. Let's just understand a little bit about high priests or priests generally by turning over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Because here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see the function of the priest. Verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and get up to the place where the Eternal your God shall choose, and you shall come to the priests of the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be there in those days, and shall inquire, and they shall show you the sentence of judgment. Now they were being ruled by the Aaronic priesthood at that time, and although there were others helping them and assisting them in the process, it was very much a Levitical priesthood. And you shall do according to the sentence which they of that place where the Eternal shall choose shall show you. And you'll observe to do according to all that they inform you. So there's certain respect to that. So when we go before God, we actually ask for our help. He is there as a high priest. He is there to give us advice. He's there to give us, we can pray and say, look, show me the way. And show me the path of my feet. And we can read in this book the actual words, but he can give us the understanding of those words as it applies in our particular case. And we can also go to the ministry and ask for counselling and advice, which is also appropriate. In fact, very appropriate. And it is for the minister also to go to that throne of grace and ask for advice. And there is a degree of, as far as the Spirit of God is concerned, you get the Spirit of God as a begettal. All of us have that. But we're also given the Spirit of God as gifts. and the ministry are given a certain gift. And an understanding of Scripture that is not given. It's nothing to do with the minister. I think I mentioned that before. But that is the purpose of that. And you shall do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Eternal shall choose shall show you. And you observe to do according to all that they inform you, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach you, and according to the judgment which they shall tell you, you shall do. And you shall not decline from the sentence which shall show you to the right hand or the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not listen to the priest that stands to minister there before the Eternal your God or to the judge, even that man shall die, and you will put away the evil from Israel. So we see, and it says, all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. So it was a case that anything that needed decisions made in ancient Israel, they were to go to before the priesthood and to come to the place where the high priest would be. If there's something too hard for them to judge themselves. And we've got the same function within Christ today at the right hand of the Father. We can come before the Father asking for his advice as the supreme ruler and be fully confident that the wisdom necessary coming from Christ, who has lived a human life, who understands how we feel, who understands our problems and difficulties, because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, that information will be made known and made understandable. Now, you know, put in your notes, Nehemiah 8, verse 8. In Nehemiah 8, verse 8, it talks about how the priest gave the sense to the words. Very much the high priest, when we come before God the Father and ask for help, the high priest, Jesus Christ as high priest, gives the sense, and as far as the words are concerned. Malachi 2 verse 7 is another one, again put in your notes, how the law, you learn the law from his mouth. So it's the application, how to apply that law is so crucial. Let's go back to Hebrews again now. We were in Hebrews chapter 7. And it says, now consider how great a man that this was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And over in verse 15, it says, and it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there rises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Again, don't forget who this individual is. He's not just a human being. He was a human being. He's a human being that's gone through all the stages, and he's been born again as our elder brother, and has preceded us into the very kingdom of God. But he's much more than that, because he goes back to eternity. And not a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For this, there's very a disannulment of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. In other words, the commandment regarding being called after the order of Aaron, in verse 11. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing on of the better hope did, by the which better hope we draw near unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this was with an oath that him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this one, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, he doesn't go from father to son, the way the priesthood used to go. But this is an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save those to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So he is ever living. He's always there. He's never off the job. He's always there. We can get on our knees, we can get through to the Father, and we can know that Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father, as the Psalm 110 explains, and know that that input is going to be there, the understanding of what it's like to be human. And he is going to be there, and certainly saved to the uttermost, saved from a life that leads nowhere, a life that is not having that baptismal promise there, is leading nowhere. It's leading to death, and that's it. Where does it go after that? It doesn't go anywhere. But with the baptismal promise, it's going to lead somewhere. And we have a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, at the right hand of God, to give the input, because it's leading somewhere. It's saved from a life that leads nowhere. And let's just read a little bit further on. For it says, "For such a high priest became us of a holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered them himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated for evermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And we've got to make sure that we understand that and we make use of that. If we turn over to chapter 10 of Hebrews, read a little bit more. "And every priest," verse 11, "every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that never can take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He's on the job. And this is this is what happened to Jesus Christ after his resurrection. He assumed a position at the right hand of God the Father to give the human element, the human understanding, to the Father in the decision-making process for us, so that we can in fact best achieve the destiny that we've been given. That destiny is to become the sons of God. "But this man, after he's offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." He was looking into his coming. "For by one offering he is perfected forever those that are sanctified. Therefore the Holy Spirit is witness to us. For after that he said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.'" Now it's ratified at the resurrection, but we're under the terms of that, learning what would it like to administer that at this time. "Now where the remission of these is no more offering for sin, and therefore having, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." So we are able to have the full assurance of faith, and we draw towards God, and we were able to get on our knees and get through right to the very Holy of Holies and speak to the Father and know that Jesus Christ as High Priest is there at the right hand of the Father, as it says in Psalm 110. And this is the confidence, if you like, that we have. Now there's one thought I had in reading these verses. Keep a marker in there. We'll come back there in a minute. But turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Now this is Christ at the time of the Passover. And Matthew 26 and in verse 27. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many in the remission of sins.'" So here was this wine. It was being drunk, and it was a symbol on the night of the Passover, which we partake of every Passover. "But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now the question here, Mark, is this: why? Why would he not drink it new? Is it just because they don't have grapes in heaven? I mean, he can have wine if he wants to. He can make wine, turn water to wine. But why does he say that specifically in there? And this is, again, bold speculation. Totally bold speculation. But I wonder whether it is to impress on our minds the fact that he is there constantly, all the time, at the right hand of the Father. And the reason I say that, turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, Again, speculation, but I just wonder whether it is to impress on our mind that he's 100% on the job. Because here in Leviticus 10, verse 8, and the Eternal spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die." It was part of the very law. It's mirrored of the heavenly sanctuary. And he is there in the heavenly sanctuary to which we pray. Could it be? Again, I put it out as speculation, but I just wonder whether in fact it's just something to impress on our mind that he is 100% on the job. Because there's Psalm 110, verse 1, I think it is. It says, that, "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And he is there and in that particular position. So going back to chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which is consecrated for us through the veil," that's to say his flesh, verse 20, Hebrews 10. "And having a high priest over the house of God," this high priest after the order of Melchizedek, sitting at the right hand of God, and 100% there, and we can rely on that. We can rely on the Father. Any decisions being made are going to be made for our benefit. And the entirety of Hebrews up to this point has been discussing that. It's leading up to that point. And he then goes on, "Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Full assurance of faith, making sure we trust God to make the right decisions in our lives. Trust God, and because he's got Christ there, who knows what it's like to be human, who knows what it's like to go through the trials and the problems, who will give the right kind of input that's necessary. So when we pray, our prayers will be answered. We can be absolutely sure of that. They'll be answered in the best way possible for the ultimate long-term objective, which is to make us born sons of God. And that purpose, a direction that's necessary, the destination that we are looking forward to, is the reason why it says in verse 36 of chapter 10, it says, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And what does that then flow into? Well, it flows into verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And then it goes into the faith chapter. And gives example after example after example of faith. What's he talking about? What's the context of that? Well, what has he been leading up to all this time? He's been leading up to the fact that we have this new and living way that consecrated for us through the veil, and Jesus Christ is on the job. That he's there with the Father, and with patience and with faith, we will make it into that coming kingdom of God. And what's the next chapter? In chapter 12, "No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness." So in other words, he's leading into this section here, which deals with how we are dealt with by God, with Jesus Christ at his right hand, in the best possible way to give us the optimum chance of being part of the very family of God. That's what it's all about. And he's, as I say, even to impress upon our minds that he's 100% on the job, I wonder if that's why he says he's not going to go ahead and partake of the fruit of the vine. Because he is there. And we can absolutely depend on it. And turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. But in Matthew chapter 7, remember these words, although they were spoken back then, they were preserved for us today. And here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, it says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, and him that knocks it shall be opened." Now, it's not going to necessarily be the way we want. It might not be opened quite as we planned it. But if we do that in faith, if we do that with patience, if we do that understanding that chastisement and correction is needed at times, and we do that also understanding that Jesus Christ is high priest, So you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, your Lord, your Master, your Teacher, your High Priest, the one that is there on the job 100% of the time. For what man of you to whom his son will ask bread, will he give him a stone? He's not going to give him a stone. You might not have it exactly the kind of bread that he was expecting, but he'll get bread. Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? He's not going to do that. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to those that ask him? And that's the thing we've got to be sure of. With Christ at his right-hand side, always on the job, always giving the human perspective and the human understanding that is necessary, so the Father can best answer the prayers that we give. And we can be completely, totally confident of that fact. We can have faith in that. We can have patience in that. We can have the understanding that we need correction in that. And that really, and so when we turn over to James, over in James, you can look at so many subjects, but I mean, let's take James 5 for starters. And is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. If any is merry, let him sing psalms. Verse 14 now. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, where's that effectual fervent prayer going? It's going to the very throne room on high. And those beings in that throne room are not human. One of them is what a human becomes. But the Father and Christ are divine beings with divine understanding, and they even have the input, the human input as well, that is there. And in the beginning of James, if you go back to James 1, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let them ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. So if we need wisdom, you know, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. It means what it says. And he as high priest, that is part of what we promise. That's part of our baptismal promise, is that we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour, our Lord, our Master, our Teacher, and our High Priest, the one who is there on the job for 2,000 years and completely, totally trustworthy. And how can he answer thousands of prayers at one time? I don't know. But I wonder whether the sea of glass has something to do with it. That's my speculation on that. It's not like the sea of plastic that I have in my desk. A great deal better than that, anyway. And finally, soon coming king. And let's hope soon... let's ask the question. I mean, soon coming. We've been... How many years have we been in the church? 50? 50, 60? A long time, anyway. I mean, actually attending church since 61. 62. 62 was the first Feast of Tabernacles. And it has. It's been a long time. But he's a soon-coming king, because even if he returns and I've died in the meantime, it's the next waking second of consciousness. And for every single individual, human life is so frail, it is so short, that he is soon coming king, regardless. And as I said before, Melchizedek was a king priest. And it's not just his high priest. He's also a king as well. And he's the king of kings and lord of lords. And what did he say, putting in notes, Mark 1:14? He came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. And if you're preaching a kingdom, then a kingdom needs a king. And therefore he is the king. Let's turn over to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. because a kingdom certainly does need a king. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. In other words, this will be the result, that your strangers will be able to go through the land, and you know that your children are safe. Completely, totally know that your children are safe. Why? Because a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And it says in verse 14, because the palaces will be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, and the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, and a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Now that hasn't been poured out on mankind as a whole yet. But when the king reigns in righteousness and princes rule in judgment, it will. It'll be made available to all. And the Spirit will be indeed be poured out from on high. And it will transform the land. Transform the land, probably literally transform. In fact, not probably literally. It talks about the wolf will dwell with the bear and the young lion will dwell with the ox and so on. And so it's going to affect the actual nature of the animals. And I would imagine that the nature of thistles and brambles, which will be a great cheer from all the gardeners around. But the wilderness shall be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever, because the king is going to reign in righteousness. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in peaceable habitations and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And that will be the result of this reign. And it's Christ is guiding. What is Christ doing? When we gave our promise that we accept him as our personal saviour, our Lord, our Master, our High Priest and soon coming King. What are we saying soon coming King about? Well, because he's going to be guiding us in the process for this, so that we can be with him, this King reigning in righteousness, the Prince is ruling in judgment. We are the ones also reigning in righteousness and ruling in judgment. We are the ones that will be implementing these things. And this is why, when you turn back to John chapter 18, if you go back to John chapter 18, we find when he's before Pilate, verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, are you a king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him in verse 34 of John 18, did you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell it to you of me? Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered of the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Why? Because it was a heavenly kingdom. It's not going to be set up on the world as it is today. It's not going to be set up with Pilate still there on his throne. I'm not kind of working towards a heavenly kingdom in amongst satanic. It doesn't work that way. Except for a few ambassadors are brought out in the update this week. They're ambassadors of that kingdom. That's what we are. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this reason I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And remember, Satan is the liar and the father of it. And he's not going to hear the truth, and those that are with him are not going to hear the truth. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said that, he went out to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault with him at all. But he asked him, are you a king? Well, yes, he's our soon coming king, and we recognize that soon coming king because we are to be kings and priests with him. He's a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Or he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which makes him a king as well. And this, we are, if you like, kings of truth. in training. It's the truth that will actually bring about the peace on the world, bring about all the things that are necessary. And that is part of the very process. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 11, it says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. And I give you to charge in the sight of God, who quickened all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." And what was that confession? He says, "Are you a king then?" He says, "To this end I was born." That was a confession. And that was the confession of this individual that Paul reminds Timothy about. "That you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable." What's the commandment he's talking about? Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life in which you had called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. These are the things he's... this commandment, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was hanging there completely, focused on the future, focused on that future time. "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords." And this is the one that we have to do. Says, "Who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, and with whom no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." And he only has immortality. As a human being, he is the only one, so far, be given immortality. But he is the King of kings. And those kings are in training. They're kings of truth in training. Satan's a... when you think about it, I mean... Satan and his lies, Satan and his system, he's reckoning to get one over on God the Father, and yet God the Father allows him to remain. He allows him to remain so that the character can be built. He knows what he's doing. Christ knows what he's doing. He's creating all things by Jesus Christ, creating you and me by Jesus Christ, the Word of God that we have here. And the high priest that we have at the right hand of the Father is creating the character in us. He's creating holy, righteous, perfect character. And he's creating it as the king, as the soon coming king, knowing that he needs other king priests with him, other kings. And that's the purpose of it. Let's turn over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And verses 27, it says, "Answered Peter and said to him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So here we see the 12 thrones that the apostles will sit on. And it talks about, in Revelation 20, it talks about, "I saw thrones and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." They were to become the judges of the earth, and that's you and I. The first resurrection is being described in there in Revelation 20. And what have we got to do as far as that kingdom is concerned? Well, let's turn over to Luke. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. It says in verse 11, it says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, A certain nobleman went into the far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." So again, this nobleman was to be a king of a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants. You know, we've promised that we accept Jesus Christ as our personal saviour, our Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. And here we are, the 10 servants. And delivered to them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy or use in trade till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he had returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded his servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And it works out in a few thousand pounds in our parlance today. And then came the first, saying, the Lord, the pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second same, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. He said, likewise to him, you be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound that I kept laid up in a napkin, and that I feared you, because you are a hard and austere man. You take up where you lay not down, reap where you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, picking up where I had not laid down, and reaping where I didn't sow. Why then didn't you give my money to the bank, that in my coming I may have required my own with usury? He said to him that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And they said, well, look, he's got 10 pounds. Yes, he said, but I say to you that every one that has will be given, and from him that has not, even that which he shall be taken away from, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies that would not that I reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Now that parable is given in the context of a kingdom, and being a king. And we accept Jesus Christ as our soon coming king. And growing and overcoming is necessary within that process. A couple of scriptures in closing now. Let's turn over to John chapter 15. Because in this growing process, we come back to another scripture that we read earlier on, because it's the Holy Spirit that is necessary. And this ties us in with Pentecost, because the baptism promise that we made is a baptism, not the baptism of John, but it's the baptism that was given to us on the day of Pentecost. And here in John chapter 15, verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. High priest and soon coming king, yes, but when you look about the high priest, and the fact that it all leads in the book of Hebrews is talking about a high priest, and it's leading up to the chapter 11, faith and patience, and recognizing that the Father corrects every son he loves. And this is correcting us and pruning us and getting us ready for the kingdom, with the high priest at his right hand on the job 100% of the time. This is what we signed up to in baptism, that we go in prayer to God the Father, asking for help in time of need. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that he may bring forth more fruit. And now are you pruned through the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. And we read about in John 6 how I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, and a man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is, you're looking at his flesh, yes, his flesh, but you're looking at his living flesh. No more can you, except you abide in me. So we're actually walking in the same kind of flesh that Christ walked when he walked this earth. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So you know, you want to rule over 10 cities? Want a pound to make 10 pounds? Well, you've got to understand where it comes from. Without that input, without the input of the personal saviour, Lord, Master, High Priest, soon coming King, you can do nothing. But it's very much a process. It's something that we grow and develop with. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, my words live in you, it becomes a living word, because the living high priest. The word comes from the teacher, which is this entire word of God, but he's also a living word. He's made a living word by a living high priest that is at the right hand of the Father. Words abide in you. You will ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. And herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my students. And as it says in the preceding chapter, it says in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and will make our abode with him. And he that loves me not does not keep my sayings. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's that sent me. So it's the word of God that produces the fruit. Word of God with the Spirit of God that produces the fruit. The fruits are the fruit of the Spirit. And that is in a process. And as we pray to the Father, we have the faith that's necessary, we have the patience that's necessary, and we recognize the Father's going to prune us and chastise us and correct us where we need correcting. But it's all for our ultimate good, and the baptism of promise is certainly part of that. Turn over to Acts, final scripture, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll end a little bit early today. We've got Pentecost tomorrow. But Acts chapter 2. And in verse 37, Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? All of us got to that stage of saying, Look, what on earth are we going to do? You get to a point where living our own lives, living our own way, it's not, you know, it doesn't do enough for us, and it's not going to produce the results that's necessary. We've got to understand we can't live our own lives. And then Peter said to them, Repent. Now, the baptism of John was repentance. There was repentance from sin, yes, same thing. The word of God defines sin. The law of God defines sin. But it was what repented to. Human righteousness is not sufficient. He's going to be repenting to the Jesus Christ as our High Priest, as our personal Saviour, our Lord, our Master, our High Priest, and our soon coming King. We repent to that, to being under the authority, under the government of God, the rule of God, so that we can then have the Spirit of God. And it says, Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name, in the authority, by the authority of Jesus the Messiah, for the remission of sins, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's not the baptism of John, that's totally different. It's the baptism of the day of Pentecost, which is tomorrow. For the promise is to you, and it's to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call.